now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit. Here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? And welcome to the new era of eloquence and exposition. This is Life from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, where I, your humble correspondent, the voice of the valley, offer up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends, live and local, on location in Merced, California, home of the Merced Church of Christ, deep in the heart of the San Joaquin Valley. Greetings. Welcome to the program. All right, we are right in the middle of Revelation. We are at chapter 11. And there are two different views here concerning Revelation 11. One is that this is literal, one that this is figurative. Your dispensational premillennial friends hold a literal view. Say this is what's going to happen during the millennium. Two witnesses are going to show up during the millennium. There will be this temple of tribulation, two witnesses. These are two people who either are or are like Moses and Elijah of the Old Testament. They are preaching and teaching, and then they are shot dead. Thanks to Mr. Tim LaHaye for that particular view. You can read all about it in his Left Behind series, by the way. Another view is that this is AD 70. 70 AD, when God comes in judgment upon the nation of Israel, comes against Jerusalem. And so this is something, this stuff happened, and John is recording it before AD 70 takes place. John wrote about the temple because he's writing about AD 70. And so even then, this view concerning AD 70, there's something maybe even literal you could find in history here concerning these two witnesses and what takes place and how they're not buried for 3.5 days and they come back to life and resurrected. I don't know. I mean, we don't get to cherry pick our way through the book of Revelation and determine what's literal and what's figurative. If the temple, if this is literally the temple, AD 70, if that's what this is, why is the temple literal? But and even the two witnesses could be literal, but then when we get to this resurrection business where they're raised from the dead, or even the measurements that are taken, the time span could be figurative, and everything else in the book of Revelation, it's all figurative. Why are we cherry-picking our way through this? That's why I'm of the persuasion that Revelation is not about AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, but it's actually about the persecution by the Roman Empire. Let me walk us through this text here. Verse 1 of chapter 11, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. What's going on here then? This is not the literal temple there in Jerusalem to be destroyed in AD 70. No, John is writing probably 75 to 85, somewhere in there. Temple's long been destroyed. And even if you just stick in the book of Revelation, what has the temple, how has it been used, and what does it figure? What is it a figure of? Chapter 3 and verse 12, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." Is that talking about the literal temple there in Jerusalem? No. Chapter 7, verse 15, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple." Would we be resurrecting the Old Testament sacrifices here so they can serve in the temple? No. Chapter 11 and verse 19, just stay in chapter 11, "Then God's temple in heaven was open. The Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple." Well, wait a minute. If this is God's temple in heaven, how can this be God's temple on earth, the temple of God? Uh-oh. We have a problem here, don't we? So the temple here, and this is true, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about the temple there. We are the temple, the church. The first century church is the temple. That's what's going on here. This signifies God's people on earth. Uses the same metaphor that Paul used again and again. So all this mentioned here about the temple, the altar, and those who worship there. The altar has been mentioned earlier, chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, verses 9 and through 11, talking about who's under there. Those who are offered as whole burnt offerings. Not an earthly altar, but rather a figurative, a spiritual thing, where Christians laid down their lives as martyrs and they were smoked to God. And now they're under the altar crying out. Okay, that's what's going on here. Well, what about this stuff about measuring the court? That has to do with counting the worship. By the way, harkens back to the fifth seal, where the souls under the altar. How long? And he says, we got to wait for the full number to be completed. Remember that? Revelation chapter 6. It's related to the figure of 144,000. Literally? No, figurative. It's all figurative. This is vision stuff. It's symbolic. A symbolic number to say that the number must be completed, must be fulfilled. And then God's going to come in judgment. God's keeping track of those who are on earth. He has his attention stayed and focused on what's happening to them. Verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. I'll deal with these witnesses more in just a moment, but first, those who are measured, they're safe. Okay, this harkens back to Ezekiel chapter 5, where Ezekiel cuts his hair, and a third of it he's supposed to cut with a sword, a third of it he's supposed to burn, a third he's supposed to tuck into his belt, or maybe it was a few strands. Anyway, go back and read Ezekiel 5, because that's part of this as well. The measured are safe. They're not going to be affected when the city is trampled, the holy city of God, the New Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem. That's all the church. Church language all throughout this. But those who are unmeasured, they're going to be the ones who die under the persecution. Chapter 13, when we get to the first beast, he's going to trample them underfoot. Now, they're going to be those who survive, but those who do not refuse to bow the knee, they die. Okay, they're going to die. So, again, just this all this highly figurative language, 1260 days, that corresponds to 42 months that the city's going to be trampled there in verse 2. That's connected there. That harkens back to Daniel. We saw that in our study in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, chapter 12, verse 7. Okay, 3.5 years. 3.5 years, which is going to show up again in chapter 12 and verse 6. I mean, this is a highly figurative, apocalyptic, prophetic type number, which is rooted in Old Testament as well as history. Go back and read 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verse 20, also chapter 4, verses 52 through 59. That history there, talking about the 3.5 year period from when Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes captured Jerusalem and desecrated the temple until the Maccabees rededicated the temple. That's a period of 3.5 years. All, again, highly figurative stuff. That figure is used to talk about, hey, this is a set time, it's a determined period by the foreknowledge of God. He's not going to let it last a day or a second longer. No matter how long it literally is, God's in control. So here are these two witnesses. Who are they? Right? That's what everybody wants to know. Who are these two witnesses? Again, I'll say this is figurative stuff. It's a vision. They're going to be the ones who are prophesying during the 42 months, the 3.5 years, the 1260 days. They're going to be prophesying sackcloth. That's the garments of repentance. No doubt that's what their message entailed. It was a message of repentance. And so here they come. Here they come. Some consider this passage, by the way, to be one of the most difficult to interpret, the most difficult to understand. Probably second most difficult, right behind Daniel chapter 9. But here are these two witnesses. Who are they? Well, first of all, you'll notice Jesus gives them authority. I will grant my witnesses authority Jesus, by the way, Matthew chapter 28, he's got all of it, so he can give us some of his as he sees fit, and that's exactly what happens. You'll notice here, let's just read a little bit more about these guys. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. That harkens back to Zechariah chapter 4. Key to understanding the 66th book of the Bible or the other 65, right? Zechariah chapter 4. Look that up, see what's said there about these olive trees and lampstands who stand before the presence of God. That's language used to describe these guys here, verse 5. So, in other words, they're like Jeshua and they're like Zerubbabel back in Zechariah's time. That's the idea. Verse 5, if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. Tim LaHaye does a number with this in his Left Behind book. But anyway, if anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. He's going to be consumed by that fire. Verse 6, they have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesy, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. In other words, these couple verses here, verses 5 and 6, describe how they're like Moses and Elijah. They're like them. Doesn't say that they are them. That's what they're like. They can do these things. Again, all highly figurative, prophetic, apocalyptic type language. They're going to accomplish this stuff not by their own power. Christ gave them the authority back in verse 3, right? Not by strength or by might, but by the Spirit of God. Not by their power, but by the Spirit of the Lord that they're able to do this stuff. And so, again, who are these two guys? It's interesting. You got these two lamps, two olive trees, two witnesses. These are going to be empowered by the Spirit of God to prophesy. Because that's what the Spirit of God does. He empowers people. Trees and oil. Maybe it has to do with the constant supply of power to the lamps who are giving their light. It's interesting. Two witnesses. Remember back when we were looking at chapters 2 and 3, the churches to whom this epistle is written? Remember back then, we talked about the seven churches in Asia. Five of them, Jesus had something against them. Pretty severe in most cases. Two he didn't. Two of the seven churches were okay with God, by what you read in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. These two witnesses here in chapter 11 are empowered. They're doing mighty works. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Well, wait a minute. If this isn't Jerusalem, I thought Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. No, he was crucified outside the city. Ooh, interesting little wrinkle there, huh? These guys, these two witnesses, are ultimately killed by the beast. That's all vision language. Vision language. Highly figurative. My persuasion concerning these guys, these are representative of the church. Why two? Why two witnesses? Because testimony is validated by the witness of two or more. They represent the church as a whole. The church is to do their job during this 1260 days, 42 months, during the 3.5 years, that time frame most often found in the book of Revelation. That's what they're supposed to do. And they do the miracles, but doesn't mean they're going to be heard, doesn't mean they're going to be obeyed. Jesus did miracles for crying out loud, and he didn't exactly have to beg to be killed, did he? These men are killed for their preaching. Their death is gloated over. Because they tormented the people on earth with their preaching. So these guys, they're like Elijah and Moses. They're like Jeshua and Zerubbabel, but they're not these guys. It's all highly figurative language to communicate that these guys are the church. That's what they're representing. The beast, which is, as we'll learn, is the empire of Rome, is going to come against them, is going to kill them. Because they have the audacity to preach a message of repentance. They probably demanded repentance. Stop doing your evil deeds and turn to God and stop this persecution, okay? And they were dressed for the part. A bitter part of their ministry was preaching repentance. Were they heard? Now, that's a good question there. We'll get to that in just a moment. But Again, these men killed for their preaching. Death is gloated over because they tormented these people with their preaching. Verse 9, for 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets have been tormented, had been a torment, to those who dwell on the earth. You see, they're celebrating. They're celebrating because these guys, to hear the word repent on their lips come to our ears, man, that was an awful, awful thing. And so the people rejoice. Every people, every tribe, every language, every nation. Tim LaHaye, you know what he does with this? He says this thing is going to be broadcast on CNN. That's why so many people are going to see this. But again, it's all highly figurative, apocalyptic, prophetic type language. 3.5 days, they refuse to bury them. Again, just sort of loosely expresses probably the contempt for the Christians that are killed. I mean, you wouldn't even pay that much attention to your enemy if he was dead. You wouldn't bury him, right? So you wouldn't do the justice for him. Why would you do it to these enemies who are tormenting you with their preaching, right? And after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. So here's divine vindication, as it were. When it seems as though the body of Christ, the two witnesses, when it seems as though they're no longer in existence, nope. Here's a second great awakening, as it were. Okay? And God raises them up. They stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. Verse 12, then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Wait a minute. Come up here. I thought we already had the rapture back in chapter 4, verse 1. Here's where your mid-tribulation premillennialists get their justification. Right in the middle of the millennium, or excuse me, right in the middle of the tribulation, Christ comes and raptures his church out of here. Anyway, they went up to heaven in a cloud. Their enemies watched them. So again, just all highly figurative stuff. By the way, let's go back here, because about this language, about Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified, what's that all about? By the way, he says, figuratively called, right, or symbolically, that great city. Who is the great city in the book of Revelation? Some would have you to believe it's Jerusalem. Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified, they would justify that interpretation based on this verse right here, where their Lord was crucified. However, for one, their Lord was crucified outside the city, okay? He was crucified outside of Jerusalem. Who actually accomplished the deed? Who was it that actually pierced Jesus? Remember back in chapter 1, verse 7, behold, he's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. That's the Romans. Who is the great city in the book of Revelation? The great city in this book is none other than Rome, the empire that's in power at this time, who's got the political rule. In fact, just check me out on this, chapter 17, verse 18. The woman you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Jerusalem didn't have that political rule. Didn't have that. Didn't have this dominion over kings of the earth. They're not the great city. The great city, which is Sodom, Egypt, where their Lord was crucified, they're the ones who actually accomplished it, who did the deed, who pierced him. This is talking about Rome. Rome is going to be the one who marches on the holy city, tramples it underfoot. Rome is going to be the one who carries out the work of the beast and starts killing the witnesses, right? That's who's behind all this stuff. And they're going to see when the church comes roaring back to life, as it were, that God is vindicated. This is still all part of the second woe, by the way. It's important that you understand that because we're coming up to the seventh trumpet. This is all still part of the sixth trumpet. Notice now, verse 13, at that hour, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven. What's this all about? Earthquake and its effects, stuff about the survivors and things like that. This is all to show, again, in highly figurative apocalyptic language, God is showing up. He's coming in judgment. That's what this is. Highly figurative apocalyptic judgment language. That's what this is all about. God is coming in judgment. Tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people killed in an earthquake. But notice, Some of these survivors here, they were terrified. They gave glory to God in heaven. They acknowledge God, but I don't think we see repentance here. It's not unlike what you saw back in Daniel chapter 2 with Nebuchadnezzar. He gave glory to God, but you still had chapters 3 and 4 where he didn't really truly repent. And that's, I believe, what you see here. These guys, yeah, they acknowledge God. Oh, man, God is a great and awesome, mighty God. But, yeah, they're still not repenting. And that's why you have the third woe, the seventh trumpet. Verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Here comes the seventh trumpet. Verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, huh? What does that mean? This has to do with the fact that God is securing his rule and his reign over the affairs of men. And he's going to rule and reign forever. Whether men acknowledge it or like it or believe it or not, they can rage and they can shake their fist at God. You know what he does in heaven? He laughs. Psalm chapter 2 talks about that. He laughs. This is not the end of the world, okay? This is all to communicate a highly figurative apocalyptic language that God is going to judge Rome. Verse 16, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. We've already seen this before, haven't we, earlier? Fall down and worship, chapter 4, verse 10, chapter 5, verse 18, verse 14 as well. And what do? They say, verses 17 and 18, we give thanks to you. Thanksgiving here, okay? We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Here's God. He's vindicated. And God has handed out reward for those under the altar, certain rewards for the faithful, and all this stuff here. This is, again, this is all worship language, thanksgiving. He will judge, reward, destroy, do to them as they have done. Later on in Revelation, you get the fact that they deserve this. Chapter 16, verse 6, this is what they deserve for refusing to bow and worship you. So more worship going on in heaven. That's what you see here. What's on earth? Well, God is ruling and reigning in the affairs of men. He has been doing that. Okay, I know the language here in verse 17 about how he begun to reign. I think this is more the prophetic type language, poetic type language to communicate. He's always reigning. He's always ruling. But he's going to reward the servants. He's going to reward the prophets and the saints and all that stuff. Now, verse 19, then God's temple in heaven was open. The Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. All that just signs of God's activity that you can find in your Old Testament as well. Exodus 19, verse 18, chapter 20, verse 18, just signifying his presence, his divine activity, even his wrath and how great it is. No one can prevent it. No one can stop it. Even as you can't stop an earthquake, its power is too awesome. So with God, when he comes against a nation, there's no stopping him. All this stuff in verse 19 doesn't sound like good stuff is about to happen. But instead, it sounds like something bad is fixing to heaven from happen from heaven. And indeed, we're going to see the bowls of God's wrath being poured out. Okay, this half hour brought to you by Sunset International Bible Institute, located in beautiful Lubbock, Texas. SIBI seeks to train whole persons to communicate the whole gospel to the whole world wholly to please God, with a gifted staff of teachers who value the Word of God, who value the Church of Christ, who value the lost of the world. SIBI offers and provides the best biblical training anywhere. Go online and visit www.sibi.cc or call 1-800-658-9553 for more information. Sunset International Bible Institute, training men and women for over 50 years.
And now it's time for the question of the day. Question of the day. Question. This is the question of the day on Life from a Pulpit.
Our question today, please explain Calvinism. Interestingly, Calvin, through his intellect and writing, advanced doctrines which had been put forward over a millennium before him by Augustine in the 5th century. And typically, the Calvinistic system of theology is summed up in a 5-point outline using the acronym TULIP. TULIP, the T stands for total depravity, the U stands for unconditional election, the L stands for limited atonement, the I stands for irresistible grace, and the P stands for the perseverance of the saints. Let me just break these 5 points down quickly. Total depravity is the doctrine that's traced back to Augustine's doctrine of original sin, meaning each person is born bearing the guilt of Adam's sin and is therefore unable to do even the slightest good. At the core of this point is a misunderstanding of the nature of the fall back in Genesis 3. Unconditional election is the doctrine that God selects certain people to be saved and others to be lost, a choice based entirely upon his sovereignty. Limited atonement is the doctrine that since God never intended to save everybody, I mean, you know, some he predestined to salvation, some not, since he never intended to save everybody, Christ did not die for everybody, and his death on the cross was exclusively for the redeemed. Irresistible grace is the doctrine that if God sovereignly chooses you, there's nothing you can do to resist that. Resistance is futile, right? Irresistible grace. And then finally, perseverance of the saints. We colloquially know that as the once saved, always saved doctrine. I've dealt with that in a previous question of the day. But anyway, there's nothing you can do to fall from grace. The believer is eternally secure. So, what's wrong with this system of belief? Perhaps a better question would be, what's right with it? First, early church leaders declared the freedom of the individual to choose Christ and the innocence of children. Where did they get such heretical ideas? They got it from the Bible. The effects of sin remain, but not the guilt. We incur guilt when we first sin. And so Ezekiel says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Children do not bear the guilt of their fathers. This is Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, also verse 20. And also listen to Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. And so, each one dies spiritually for his own sins. That's the idea. Paul says, I was alive once apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Romans 7, verse 9. Paul was alive before the commandment came by education, and when he was educated in the law, sin came alive and he died spiritually. So that's the nature of the argument against, first of all, total depravity. But perhaps the most sinister element of Calvinism is the doctrine of limited atonement. Consider all these passages. First of all, Romans 3:23, all have sinned, but salvation is not for all? No, indeed, Scripture speaks univocally about this, that Christ died for the whole world. 1 John 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4, verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. John 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, Jesus gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. Acts 10, verse 43, everyone who believes in Him, which everyone can if they are willing. Everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sin through His name. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Of course, the golden text of Scripture, John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This doctrine is so unbiblical, I can't hardly stand it. But that's Calvinism. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. Always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook for the Life from the Pulpit Facebook page. Like it, and you'll get all the updates when I go live with the podcast. Update the blog. Speaking of the blog, lifefromthepulpit.wordpress.com. Follow me on Twitter, @inpulpit. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store. Download all the episodes to your particular iDevice. Check out Mercy Church of Christ website, mercychurchofchrist.org, for plenty of sermon audio there for you using perusing everyday Bible study. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.